Thank you, Andrew. Well, just as we turn to the passage, let me just refer back to the hymn that we've just been singing. Ein fester Berg, a safe stronghold, our God is still. Last week I was commending to your attention the book Luther and His Katie, which is mostly letters that Luther wrote to his wife Katie, and we were enjoying the sort of ironic wit with which Luther chided his wife for worrying about things, and I'm so sorry to hear, Katie, that God is dead, that kind of thing. I think Katie actually got her revenge. Not simply because Luther's great hymn was translated, I think it must have been by William McGonagall. And let the Prince of Ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why his doom is writ. Which is cracking verse, and must have come from McGonagall. But then he's going to go down for all church history as the man who described his wife as a thing. Verse 4, and though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all. I mean, you just imagine him getting home after he'd written this one and the congregation had sung it. This is Sunday lunchtime. And he's tried out his new hymn on the congregation and he thought it's gone rather well. And he gets home for some kind of burnt offering. And it's going to be him, sort of, now then, Martin, about that new hymn. Well, Esther at this moment, or the book of Esther at this moment, gives us that great picture of not only how great a victory God can win, but about how great a victory he can give to his people. Later on, we will make some connections between what's happening here in Esther 9, these first 19 verses, and ourselves. And not only what has been won for ourselves, but also something about the Christian life that is here as a kind of pre-echo on the 7th of March, 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. But let's just sort of think for a little moment or two, shall we, about what's going on in the chapter. We need to sort of backtrack. If you've got a Bible with you, and go back to chapter 8 and verses 11, well, just verse 11. We'll see the terms of the edict, which was sent out at Esther's request, Mordecai and Esther drafting it, Mordecai stamping it with the king's signet ring, so it goes out in the name of the king. This edict, which counterbalances the one that wicked Haman had sent out, as he had the king's signet ring and had stamped it on the edict, so to speak. That first edict of Haman, saying that on the 13th month of Adar, then everybody in all the 127 provinces could turn against the Jews and annihilate them, kill, destroy, and annihilate them. Now, that was the first edict that went out. This second one, in chapter 8, verse 11, is the riposte, if you like, to that. Xerxes couldn't withdraw one of his laws. He couldn't cancel it out. If it was one of his, then it stood. And so, between them, Esther and Mordecai, sent out an edict which gave the answer without removing the effect of that first edict. It was still stood. What were they going to do about it? Well, here's the edict that goes out in these terms. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate, the same terms that have been used with reference to Haman's first edict, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. Now, here we come to the day when it all happens. And in one sense, the whole of the book has been leading up to this one day. We have seen how the plot has taken twists and turns. We've seen how what it looks like as the fortune of the Jews has plummeted and then risen and plummeted. We've seen how Mordecai himself has been in grave danger and how Esther has been in grave danger. We have had Mordecai's edict gone out to everybody in the provinces. Esther has done the brave thing, pleading once and going in and risking her neck and pleading a second time with Xerxes. Xerxes has made his decision. He has elevated Mordecai. He has granted Mordecai more than Haman had before him. And the great enemy, Haman himself, has been hung on his own gallows in his own back garden. But of course, all that great though it is, still leaves open this day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, 7th of March. All that has happened in the palace in Susa and just around it still leaves open the question of what's going to happen in all 127 provinces on the 13th day of the 12th month. That day still stands. The threat is still there. And therein lies the point, you see. The danger is still there. They have the king's edict. Mordecai and Esther are, you know, in the best place to be. But there are still all those other thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. Now, it's at that point that we realize two things. First of all, that the danger still has to be opposed. But also that God has been at work in people. Before ever the 13th day of the 12th month arrives, before ever a sword needs to be drawn in the face of attack, God has been there doing something in the hearts of those would-be attackers to completely reduce their number. I don't know if as we were reading it through, something struck you. It certainly struck me the first time I read it, and that is how few people were killed in Susa, only 500 men. Certainly what Haman had in mind was a massive turning upon the Jews. But before ever any turning took place upon the Jews, and before ever the Jews were called to draw a sword on the 13th of Adar, God had been at work. How was God at work? God had been at work by causing those who would have slaughtered the Jews, so many of them, in actual fact, to help the Jews. So we look at verses 2 and 3. The Jews assembled in their cities, in all the provinces of King Xerxes, to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. So foreigners, as it were, to Xerxes' empire, had seen the way in which somehow or another, out of the blue, the tables had been turned, and they realized something, in the way that Zeresh had, Haman's wife, that there was a power, there was a force, there was something that these Jews had. And the right response was of awe and fear and respect and pullback. And of course, it is God who has done this. In weaving, in and out, all the way through the words on the page, between every line has been God writing his version of what will happen. An edict has gone out from Haman. Another edict now from Mordecai and Esther. Wonderful. God has had his edict going out all the time. And the first part of God's edict that has been going out has been working in a way that Esther and Mordecai could never have engineered. They could never have produced it themselves. And there is nothing at all in the text to suggest that they were even aiming for it. It was going on in the hearts of people whose languages Esther and Mordecai would never have spoken. People whose diversity Esther and Mordecai could almost certainly not have embraced. God was there. Now, let's simply take that to heart for a moment, shall we? Let's just draw breath and, as it were, for a moment, gaze upon the God who does this. Because this is our God. This is your God. This is the God who works away in the hearts and minds of people whom we might think are enemies to all that we stand for. and he works a way in them to bear testimony to himself, so that without us ever getting there ourselves, without us even sort of aiming for them, so to speak, God begins to write his own word, his own edict in their lives. So, who are the people in your life? Who are the people at your place of work? Who are the people around you? And you think, I could never change them. I don't think I could ever get to speak to them. Who are the people on the periphery who have never actually been in focus in your peripheral vision? As you've been praying about the people in your workplace, you've been praying about people in your neighborhood. Who are the people who have, as it were, actually been off your radar screen? Well, they're not off God's radar. When we announced back in June of last year that we were going to be leaving the Church of Scotland and why, and the press coverage sort of took it all over the place. I mentioned once or twice before, some of the older guys who go to the same news agency at the corner of the road as we go to, over a few days around that period, sort of stopped me in the street to say, great, good on you, kind of stuff, and came out with language which was not really to be quoted. Now, the interesting thing was that two or three of these guys I had never really noticed before very much. Now, three of the guys who spoke, we'd spoken to in the street, prayed for them, longed for some opportunity to talk, and that came up. But two guys out of the five were well off my radar screen in terms of being a witness. And yet God did something through a means which wasn't designed for that purpose and opened up conversations. Did I do it? No. There are some of us here this evening, and on a Sunday morning even more, and on a Tuesday, an even higher proportion of people. There are people who are part of the fellowship, coming into the life of the fellowship, whom we as a fellowship did nothing to go out and reach. You see, God is at work. He's got his edict. We have ours. We have our proclamations. We have our purposes. And the Lord in his grace and mercy, when those are endeavors that are prompted by our faith, brings them to fruition. But he does so much more. Well, he was doing it here. So the people of the other nationalities were afraid of them. But then verse 3 gets even better, doesn't it? All the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators, all the high hegians, did what? They helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. I don't think Mordecai went out to be terrifying. Some people try. Usually it doesn't work. Mordecai hadn't set out to scare people into helping him. But right around the provinces, people heard about what had happened to Mordecai, and they said, I'm going to help that man. Now, it was politically advantageous to help him. He was Xerxes' right-hand man. He had Xerxes' signet ring on his hand, on his finger. So, you know, it was no dumb thing, politically speaking, in terms of advancing your personal career, not to say saving your neck, to help Mordecai's people. That was going to go down well with second in command. But that was never Mordecai's aim. God did it. So, the edicts go out, second edict goes out, the 13th day of the 12th month approaches. And before dawn on that day, God had already been at work. God had already brought in other helpers. God had already turned people's hearts away from destroying the Jews. This man who was prominent in the palace, whose reputation has spread throughout the provinces, who has become more and more powerful. And the Jews themselves in these other provinces have been used by God in ways they'd never planned. So the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, dawns. And it's not going to be a nice day, is it? See, when the crunch comes at different points in our lives, we cannot demand that every day is a nice day, or that some of the actions that we have to take are going to be nice. We talk a lot about being gracious, and we ought to be gracious. We ought to be gracious to our enemies, and we're called to love our enemies. We'll come back to this in a moment or two. And we don't want to be quarrelsome people. We don't want to be just sort of pugilistic folk who go out and pick enemies and make enemies. As far as it lies with you, says the Word of God, live at peace. But the Word of God does say, as far as it lies with you. Well, the 13th day dawns. It's not going to be a nice day. In actual fact, it must not be a nice day. It is going to be a day of bloodshed, of swords flashing in the sun. It's going to be a day of blood and sand. It's going to be a day of shouts and screams and terror. It is going to be an awful day. And we read in verse 5, the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. We shouldn't read the second half of that, by the way, being in the sense that they did something else. It's just another way of feeding back and on the loop, so to speak, and describing what they did. In the citadel of Susa, right throughout the vast empire. And in the citadel of Susa, we notice that Haman's sons, his 10 sons, well done, Heather, with the pronunciation, all get wiped out as well. They kill them, and they're going to hang on the gallows for everybody to see. So it has been an awful day. And at some point in the middle of that, the morning perhaps has been a time for killing. Some point during that day, the king says to Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's province? If they've done that here, as the version that Heather was reading from indicated. If they've done that here, what have they done elsewhere? But Xerxes goes and offers Esther another petition and request. And Esther says, can they carry out just in Susa this day's edict tomorrow? And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Why? Well, almost certainly because Susa being the place where Mordecai was, and Susa being the place where Esther was and Xerxes was, will be the place where any residual hatred of the Jews would last longest. If anybody had it in for Mordecai, they were most likely to be in Susa. If anybody was going to try and leave a Mordecai out and deploy a hatred against the Jews in a different manner from with a sword, it would most likely be in Susa. And if anybody was going to try and get in with Xerxes against the Jews, it would be in Susa. And if anybody in Haman's family was going to wreak revenge, then it was going to happen in Susa. And so, in Susa, Esther asks for another day, where everything could be rooted out, where the animosity could be chased and run to ground, where every bolt hole for revenge could be gone down by the Jews themselves. And so it happens on another day in Susa. And so the tables are turned, as verse 1 says. And the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Notice that they don't go on an absolute rampage. They don't just give in to a desire to kill. They don't become murderous. Remember the terms of the edict back in chapter 8:11 again? The right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. They even restrain themselves, because it's repeated in the chapter that they don't take the plunder. They leave it. They obviously don't want to profit through this. They don't want to advance themselves materially through this. They're not in this for money or for property or for cattle or crops or anything else out in the rural areas. So they don't even go as far as the edict allowed them to go. This is not a people who have lost control. This is not a bloodbath. This is something restrained. This is something controlled. But they do it. Terrible though it is, let's think for a moment about the consequences. If they hadn't, done all that had led up to this day, and if they hadn't defended themselves on that day, then they were up for being wiped out. All through the empire, in Jerusalem. And that means, as we've noted before on two occasions, that the line that was going to lead down to the Savior would have been wiped out. You see, they aren't just defending themselves, they are defending their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. They're defending the existence of the race. And in case we're a bit squeamish about what they did, let's ask a few other questions. Would we not rather have seen, in the Holocaust last century, would we not rather have seen the Jews given every power and every means by which to defend themselves? Of course we would. Let's just step back a little bit and put ourselves in similar shoes. Would we not have thought it irresponsible and bizarre to the point of utterly absurd and even wrong not to have defended ourselves against Hitler? Let me read to you from a speech of Churchill's. And it's almost as if what Churchill is saying here echoes what was driving the concern of Mordecai and Esther and the Jews in Esther chapter 9. This is what Churchill said in one of his speeches. I'm not going to do the voice. You'll be relieved to know. But think of chapter 9, or think back of earlier chapters when it looked so grim. Think back of the chapters when Haman was elevated and exalted and seemed to have all the power, and nobody knew what was going to happen. And Mordecai is so concerned. People are distressed and in sackcloth and ashes around the empire. Well, here's what Churchill said. We cannot yet see how deliverance will come or when it will come. But nothing is more certain than every trace of Hitler's footsteps, every strain of his infected and corroding fingers, will be sponged and purged, and if need be, blasted from the surface of the earth. See, God gave them a victory, because what was opposing them would have wiped them out. It's very interesting that before the Second World War started, Alec Baldwin pointed out in a speech to people that you can't be totally safe. No government can guarantee you safety when you're being bombed from the air. You can take measures to protect yourself, but nobody can guarantee. Bombs will get through. And he was warning people about what they were getting into. And he said so starkly, in ways which just seem frightening to our more peaceful ears these days, that given that, the only way to win is to bomb more of the enemy faster. That is the only way to win. It's so realistic. So the Jews are protected. The Jews are saved. And they have a victory right throughout the empire. They have a victory in Susa. And they don't take the plunder. They don't exceed the law. And the 13th day becomes a day of victory. The 14th, unless you're in Susa, when it's the 15th, becomes a day of, verse 17, rest and feasting and joy. Much as this evening will be in Switzerland, but there we are. A day of resting and feasting and joy. Verse 19, a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. It becomes a day that is fixed in the calendar, as we'll see next week. It becomes a day when whatever else is happening, people will rejoice in a victory that was won. And it's at that point that I want to draw a second connection between what's going on here and our own lives. There's a direct connection. These are the people from whom the Savior came. Our Savior, the Savior we go out to proclaim this week in Aberdeen and beyond. But there is an indirect connection. It's more by way of a principle that we see there that applies in the Christian life as well. A principle that operates in Esther 9, that operates in the realm of the soul and in our spiritual warfare. We are called in the church not to make our warfare against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So we're not going to go out and consider that we've had a terrific evangelistic event if people are lying in heaps at the side of the room afterwards. But what's the situation? You see, there, an edict had been written, the risky pleading had been done by Esther, a decision had been made by Xerxes, the particular enemy, Haman, had been dealt with. For us, as we look back to a more far-reaching victory, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Our guilt has been removed. Our sins have been forgiven. The devil has been defeated. The power of sin has been crushed. His head has been stamped on by Jesus' heel. And all that has been made ours because we are united with Christ. A final victory has been assured. We get the descriptions of it in Revelation. We wait for it, longing to experience it. But now, for the time being, still the evil consequences persist. Sin still dogs us. Sin still spoils us. See, we have a fight. For all that Esther and Mordecai had done their stuff in Susa, for all that Xerxes had been prevented from sleep that night and had realized what Mordecai had done, they had to fight on that day. They couldn't just sit back and say, well, you know, God's obviously in charge, nothing to do, I'm sure it'll be fine. They had to fight. And we still have to fight. You and I still have to fight. We still have to fight the thing that goes for us. We still have to tread the tempter down. We still have to wage war
we still have to put on the whole armor of God to stand in the evil day. See, when your 7th of March, I do hope that's not anybody's birthday, by the way, when your 7th of March comes, figuratively speaking, you will have to fight. We are called to contend for the faith, to contend for the truth. We have the one who commissions us in this warfare for the gospel, reminding us that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, therefore go. But we do have to fight. The tempter still tempts. We still pray, don't we, every morning here in so many other churches. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. Now, we always say deliver us from evil. Actually, that's not what the Greek says. And maybe we should be bold enough to make another change to the Lord's Prayer. Goodness me. Because what it says is deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, the tempter. We still have to fight. God has provided us with armor for the battle. God has provided us with fellow troops, so to speak. But the Christian life still has its 7th of March, its 13th of Adar. And just as God was there in advance for the Jews, he has been there in advance for us. But just as they could not descend into a passive life, neither can we. God safeguards his salvation. He safeguards his people, even through the greatest dangers. But there are days like this one, when if we do not fight, we will suffer. If we do not resist temptation, take up arms against it. If we do not find ourselves prepared for days of onslaught on the life and character of the church. If as Christians we are not prepared for days when we will be criticized, trashed, persecuted, turned from, opposed, ridiculed, left out, marginalized. If we are not prepared as Christians for days when people will turn on us, individually, but as the church. And if with that in mind, we cannot still rejoice, and we cannot still know joy and feasting and happiness, then whatever we're living isn't the Christian life. God is victorious. God wins. Prepare for battle. God has won. Prepare to fight. God is victorious. We must be people of courage. God has it all sewn up. We must watch and pray. Christ is on the throne. Put on the full armor of God. He is Lord. There will be days of evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the thoroughness of the days in Esther. Lord, we thank you for the courage and nerve and fight that you gave to your people then. We pray, Lord, that we might have the same. We pray, Father, that we might not be lulled into a false sense of security in this world. We pray that we might take Jesus' words to heart, that if the world hated him, the world will hate us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to be ready in this fight, not to wage war on flesh and blood, but to hold out the gospel and wage war on Satan and all his minions, to wage war on sin, not least in our own hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.